This morning we look at the book of Galatians chapter 5 and we'll be looking at verses 7 through 10. Galatians chapter 5 verses 7 through 10. Paul writes to these churches, "You did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be." Paul often uses athletics and athletic events to illustrate spiritual truths. He does that here in verse 7, and then he uses not only what occurs in the kitchen when people are making what we would call sourdough bread, but something very familiar to the Israelites concerning leaven and the bread that was used in the observance of the Passover. As Paul speaks of athletics, athletes, and athletic events, he never tells us that he used them to draw crowds in order that he might preach, which has become a very common practice in our age when we are really not sure whom we worship more, a quarterback or Jesus Christ. Whether we worship in the church more, whether we worship in the stadium more, we're really not sure. We get these two things confused, and so oftentimes churches will invite a very popular football player, the captain of the football team, the quarterback, to come to church. He may not be the kind of church they are, but he has some sort of Christian witness. And it's considered to be a better witness than some child who has not fallen into sin or some obscure common person who has no spectacular job and therefore his testimony isn't spectacular. Paul doesn't do that. But he does use the events themselves as a basis for teaching spiritual truth. He does write of wrestlers and fighters and runners. He uses them to illustrate spiritual truths, and I think the reason Paul does this is because of the universality of the Olympic Games. People all over the Roman Empire were very familiar with the Olympic Games, and when Paul wrote this letter, they had already been a part of the Roman Empire and the Greek Empire for some 700 years. Paul's using something that people knew about. He's using something that they cared about. But I also believe that he uses athletic events because they speak of discipline. They speak of endurance and they speak of effort. And these are things that are important to Christian people, to the work of God. That is discipline, inner discipline, that keeps us from doing the things that we shouldn't do and keeps us doing the things we ought to do. Our generation is almost devoid of discipline. According to Dr. Spock, we followed his philosophy. We never chastised, we never rebuked, we never punished. We never found fault, we never discouraged, and we never spoke an ill word. And therefore, our generation, plus well into another generation of people, are undisciplined. Most of the time, they do not feel like they ought to put effort into anything, that they ought not to give up anything that they want personally in order for something else to be accomplished. They're very poor people from the viewpoint of knowing what a cooperative effort is and how we depend upon one another and not to let people down. These are things that are foreign and strange to the culture in which we live today. Even the military, once a bastion of difficulty and harsh discipline, and the fact that They realize that an undisciplined soldier is one who may forfeit his life. We're moving away from that. So I think Paul uses this, and there's a very specific part of this scripture reading this morning that has to do with athletics. Paul tells them, "Ye did run well." He makes a very bold, perhaps a very startling statement. He tells them, "Ye did run well." They were running a race, and so far they had run it well. Paul, in essence, is saying you were progressing very nicely. As people who had heard the gospel of Christ, they had received it with all their hearts and their souls, their minds and their bodies. They had been immersed and they had congregated themselves into a New Testament church or churches. And they had learned the truths of the Bible well, and they were making progress toward spiritual maturity. Because the statement has to do with the past. He did not say, "You are running well," but he said, "You did run well." And then he asked a very pointed question. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? Something has happened. You once were running smoothly. You were running with effort. You were running with discipline. And you were well on your way to gaining that ground that needs to be gained and accomplishing that goal that needs to be accomplished. But something, and Paul gives it a personal pronoun, someone. Someone did hinder you. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? The word hinder comes from the track also, and it means to cut into or to thwart. It is an Olympic expression and properly signifies coming across the course while a person is running and thereby jostling the person who is running and throwing them off course. It also has in it the idea of a runners and they're running in a marked track, and one of them cuts in front of the other, and there is a slight bumping, and therefore the person who's running has to cut across and perhaps even leave the track in order to keep from injuring himself and someone else, and thereby the race is lost. We've seen this in Olympic events, and you may have been in track as a young person, and so you're familiar with someone bumping you or something coming onto the track and interfering with the race, and you have to forfeit it or lose it. And that's the figure of speech that Paul uses here. You were running well. You were learning about the Lord and the truths of His Word. You were making progress. You were gaining ground. You were well into being what you ought to be, but someone bumped into you. You bumped into something. Something was on the track. And you refused then, because of this incident that came into your path, you're not persuaded by the truth anymore. That's the idea that Paul uses in the expression that you should not obey the truth. The word obey here means to persuade or to be persuaded precisely. Something got in your way so that you're no longer persuaded by the truth. You're now listening to someone who's not persuading you by the truth. They're persuading you by some other method, by some other means. They're not using the truth to persuade you. That brings us back into our time frame, doesn't it? How many people are being persuaded by the truth? I hear preachers say, "Oh, there's just the Our nation is hungry for the truth, and that isn't true. That's a false statement. The people were not hungry for the truth when Jesus was here on earth. The people were not hungry during the days of Paul the Apostle. And the population is not hungry for the truth now. Because if they were hungry, they would eat. No, they're being persuaded by popular psychology. They're being persuaded that the old landmarks are not true. They're being persuaded that church authority is a myth, that there is such a thing as a universal church, and all of this to give them advantage so that they can persuade people by the sleight of theological hands to gain them into crowds and congregations that worship emotion but are not persuaded by the truth. And Paul said, at one time you loved the truth, you persuaded by the truth, you longed for the truth, you responded to the truth, but someone has come along, something has happened, and now you're not being persuaded by the truth. Who threw you off course so that you did not continue to be persuaded by the truth? They ran well, but they had messed up. And then Paul writes in the very next verse that God didn't do it. Many times people blame others for not continuing the race. Paul said this persuasion, and it's exactly the same word that's used in verse 7 and translated obey. So he's referring right back to the fact that they were not being persuaded by the truth. And Paul said, this mentality that you have adopted into your life to not be persuaded by the truth, but to be persuaded by those who allege that it is necessary to be circumcised and keep the law. Paul said, this persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. In other words, God didn't get in your way. It wasn't God who threw doctrinal error in your path. The word persuasion here means to be easily persuaded. It really wasn't difficult, God, Paul is saying. The word call here, I think, means to salvation and to service. This error you embraced did not come from the one who called you to salvation, God. It did not originate in the heart of God. It did not originate in the mind of God. It did not come to you from God. And I think Paul is saying that men should accept responsibility for their beliefs and actions. That we ought not to say that we are what we are because someone else caused us to be what we are, and that's another popular philosophy today. Many blame others for their stumbling. They say this hindering that they have suffered came from the pastor who identified some sin or who preached some sermon. Or who didn't know it was their birthday. Or who forgot to send an anniversary card. Or didn't shake their hand when they came into the service on Sunday morning. Or didn't shake it when they left Sunday afternoon. That he didn't drink enough coffee in the home. That I am where I am here sitting beside the track. An ex-church member because of what my pastor did. Others may blame deacons. Deacons become oftentimes the whipping dog of pastors and people. The pastor quits preaching because the deacons didn't do right. People quit coming to church because the deacons didn't do what they ought to. And I've often told the story of a man in Cave City, and it's a true story. told me he didn't go to church anymore because he got his feelings hurt many years earlier. And I asked him, who did it? And he thought for a long time and said, I don't remember. And I said, well, what was it about? And he said, you know, I don't remember that either. But boy, he had a cause, didn't he? He could always just say, someone hurt my feelings at church, and so I've never been back. Who did hinder you? Oftentimes we think that parents hinder children. Oftentimes I hear, especially the children of pastors or preachers, telling me, when I was a certain age, my daddy made me do this. When I was a certain age, my parents made me do this. And now when I got 16, 17 years old, I said, I'll never be in church again. And brother, I haven't been. Sometimes parents blame children. Sometimes they blame the music. Sometimes they blame the musicians. Sometimes we blame the times in which we live. And oftentimes we blame the circumstances in which we find ourselves. We can blame the weather. We can blame our health. We can blame the times. Whatever. But I can tell you without fear of contradiction that you are what you are because you have chosen to be what you are. No one made you bitter. No one made you angry. No one keeps you from attending Sunday school, no matter how many years ago you got your feelings hurt. Nobody keeps you from giving. No matter if you did see how Jim Baker wasted the money that was sent to his heritage homes or whatever, I've never done that. This church has never done that. Don't hold your money back because somebody else did wrong. I'm sick and tired of people telling me that they gunned down one another because I'm not involved in their life. I'm sick and tired of bearing the blame for the sorry, rotten educational system that exists in America. I'm tired of bearing the blame for the rottenness of churches. I'm sick and tired of looking out into the world and seeing all of the homeless, the heartless, and all the other things that are going on as far as social ills are concerned, educational problems and political problems, and everybody saying it's not my fault. I didn't do anything to deserve this. Churches would be better off. Schools would be better off. And our nation would be better off. If people had the courage to say, somebody bumped me when I was running, but it wasn't enough for me to get out of the race. If I just ignored it and got back on the track, I'd be running right now. Who did hinder you? Well, I don't know who it was or what it was. But I can tell you one thing, it wasn't God. And I can tell you this, that God does not tempt us with error. If you're tempted to embrace error, it's because Satan is offering it and not because God is. Error is the bait on Satan's fish hook. It is not a testing of your faith when you're tempted to dump all the old time truths and become liberated from the traditions and truths of the past to be whatever you choose to be. God does not send the apostles of Satan. Satan sends them. Now, unless you're saying now, okay, it's my, I know I don't have anybody to blame but myself, but I'll tell you one thing. The way I live my life is my business. I'm not hurting anybody by the way I live. Paul took care of that by writing this statement. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. He said, I know that I believe some things that the church doesn't really believe, but that's not anybody's business because I'm not hurting anybody. And Paul seems to indicate that these Judaizers, these law keepers, these circumcisers of the flesh, Paul seems to indicate they are few in number. And the common religious attitude would be, well, we don't need to be so exclusive. We need to be inclusive and make room for all of the various opinions that exist out in religion. We are in the age of multiculturalism. That a thing is better because of its component and composite parts being heterogeneous, not only in their physical makeup, but in their philosophical beliefs. And so our church, according to multiculturalism, would be better if we could just have a few people from all the denominations gather with us. Then we would be powerful and strong, and there would be unity and strength in our diversity. And now that's good philosophy if you want to have a zoo, because you need one of every kind of animal and maybe two. But when it comes to the church of the living God, you need people there in that congregation who are what? Persuaded by the truth. The word little is mikros or micros. It means just a tiny bit. Leaven is yeast. And the lump is that which is mixed, a lump or batch of dough. And what Paul is saying is when you're mixing the batch, when you're mixing the dough in the kneading trough, and you put yeast in it, and then you mix it, then all of the dough will have yeast in it. And you know, dough rises better when there's intensity and heat. Where there's strong and powerful emotions, heresy often runs rampant. Have you ever noticed the so-called charismatic churches? The more emotional they are, the more heretical they are. But it doesn't take emotion for heretics to operate well. Just look at the Roman Catholic Church or the Episcopal Church. But this church that Paul's talking about here was a New Testament church. And Paul said that some of you have been persuaded by untruthful teaching. And you've not been persuaded by the truth. And you're saying, we have a right to be here. We have a right to teach our doctrines. We have a right to participate in all things. And you cannot exclude us from the activity and from the church because of what we believe. Because we have been persuaded of this, and you're persuaded of that. And Paul said, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Now you can tell me that it didn't, and you can tell me that it don't, but it is still the truth that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. This is just an illustration, and it means that the false doctrines of circumcision will affect and infect the entire church or churches. And he used the same illustration in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 13. And there Paul's not talking about doctrinal instability, but he's talking about immoral behavior. Immorality. And Paul said of this person who was in the Corinthian congregation, who was sexually involved with someone other than his wife, or her, and he was known to be a person who was having sex outside the realm of that sanctioned by the Word of God. And Paul said, in plain language, put that person from among yourselves. He said in metaphorical terms, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. And that's based on the idea of when the Jews were getting ready to observe the Passover and they needed unleavened bread. They washed the walls. They scrubbed the floor. They took all the utensils of the kitchen out in the yard. They washed them down. They scrubbed them down. They prepared the kitchen by scrubbing all they could find and come in contact with, and purging and purifying, because they knew that if there was a single iota of leaven left even in the air, that it would purge, that it would infect the lump rather, and destroy what God wanted left. And you know what our modern day concept of it is? Our modern idea is this. I know there's leaven, but this is a great and wonderful lump. And the lump, because of its size and because of its greatness, because of its reputation, because of its goodness, we could never be affected by error. We could never be infected by the leaven of unrighteousness or sin or doctrinal error. So we just are going to take all the leaven into our lump and we're going to purify the leaven. Because the leaven is so small and the lump is so great and so powerful and so strong. So let us tolerate the leaven as brothers in Christ. Let us not be negative in our preaching. Let us be positive in what we're trying to do. Let us not harm any man. Let us not shoot our wounded. And you say, you get that language, Brother Penn, from the Protestant pulpit? No. I get this language from Missionary Baptist people. Missionary Baptist preachers preach this message. And they preach it powerfully. And they preach it often. Now, Paul said, I have confidence in you through the Lord. That seems to indicate that Paul had confidence in the flesh of these people, but what it really says is, I trust fully in the Lord. Paul isn't trusting in these people to clean up their act. He's trusting in God to help them clean up their act. I trust fully in the Lord. I have confidence. That is, I've been persuaded. And again, we have exactly the same word. That's translated obey, and that's translated persuasion in verse 8. It's the same in verse 10. I have persuasion. What is my source of confidence? Who am I thinking can work out this problem? Who's the source of its solution? And he says, it's God. I have confidence in God that ye will be none other wise minded. And there's sort of a double negative here, strong emphasis. Not one, not the same. The word minded here means to have intellect, to be minded, to regard or care for. And what he's really saying is, I think through the work of God, you people are not going to have the same mind as this man who's come to you and preached these doctrinal untruths. Paul said, I think you'll think about what's going on, that you'll consider what I'm writing, and that you'll not be caught up in or sucked up into this heresy. And then Paul, and I think because this person's name who teaches this is so well known. He uses the name of James. He uses the name of Peter in the second chapter of Galatians. And Peter was the one who was weak in that he would not eat with the Gentiles when the one who was strong was either around or sent emissaries. And this strong one was James. Because Peter quit eating with the Gentiles whenever he learned that there were people coming from Jerusalem who were going to investigate his behavior and then report it to James. So Peter is very much intimidated by James. Peter is sort of the flunky in this thing, and the power figure is James. I don't know whether James ever said, "You people need to listen to me because I'm the, quote, brother of Jesus," but it seems that the early church may have gotten this attitude that there was some sort of special revelation that came to James as being a brother of Jesus. You know, it would be like human nature to attach that kind of thing to James. And he said, "He that troubleth you shall bear his judgment." Now notice the phrase, "whoever he be." Little shot or big shot. Whoever he is that's doing this will bear God's judgment. And the word trouble means to stir up, to agitate, as water in a pool, and of the mind to stir up, to disturb with various emotions. And you'll notice that the issue is not truth. The issue is emotions. Truth, they're not arguing that. Paul is not saying that these people got involved in what they got involved in because of truth, but they got involved in it because of emotion. And you know what that emotion was? It was the old Jewish rite of circumcision and that old Jewish custom of keeping the law. Do you know what these people should have done? If they had known God's word and followed God's word whenever the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, the Jews would have abandoned it and sold it for a warehouse to store hay in. No, I'm serious. You say, "But Brother Penn, why that was the holy temple." It was, but it isn't any longer. Why that's where God dwelt, but it doesn't dwell there anymore. Why that's where offerings would be made, but the one offering's already been made. And so when God, by his providence, split the veil from top to bottom, it was literally in two pieces. Then every Jew ought to have received Christ who was hanging on the cross, and every one of them ought to have abandoned the temple and left it to the bats and birds and spiders. Because it had no use. It had no significance any longer. It had absolutely no place in the economy of God. And so it's true with the ritual, the ordinance of circumcision. And from the day of their enlightenment, no Jew should have ever required another foreskin from its 8-day-old boy. So what was their problem? Emotion. I just can't give up doing what our Jewish people have been doing for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. They persuaded, not by truth, but persuaded by emotion. And unfortunately, that's what's true today. We don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. We don't want to contradict anybody. We don't want to be negative people. We would like for everybody to love us, to like us, and to hold us up as examples of being like Jesus. So people are being persuaded to forsake the true race, the true Christian race, and run a heretical, perverted race that's more involved in pleasing Satan than God. because they get emotionally involved instead of getting intellectually and spiritually involved and being persuaded by the truth of God's word. When I say that James had something perhaps to do with this is because when Paul was in Jerusalem the last time on his way to Rome and had brought such an abundant offering from the Gentiles, again, you'll notice that there was that always numbers thing. Paul, we got the numbers on our side. I know that you had a lot of success among the Gentiles, but Paul, listen to this. Thou seest, brother, and that's what James calls Paul, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. But we hear that you teach all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after their customs. Is that what you're teaching, Paul? No wonder you've got this small crowd of Gentiles over here. Look at all the thousands of Jews we've got. And whatever the great harvest of Pentecost was, it was lost because the church in Jerusalem would not forsake the law. You know, we talk about the day of Pentecost and the great success that it was. Maybe we ought to talk about James and his laying circumcision and law keeping on these believers. Whether they taught the all things that Jesus taught them or not, and the people refused to believe it or not, I do not know. But I know what I read in the Word of God. And that is, these people would not forsake Moses and the customs of Moses, even the believers, because they were emotionally tied to something that gave them emotional satisfaction. And let me tell you something. You have no right to demand from God Almighty what is emotionally satisfying to you. And you have no right to demand that churches do things simply so they will be emotional satisfying to you. There is a figure in this whole thing that ought to be satisfied, and that is God Almighty. So whether you get any psychological stimulation out of the truth or not, or whether you get any emotional reinforcement from the service or not, if you are spiritually mature, you will rejoice and be happy because God is pleased with what's said and what's sung and with the people's heart. After all, we don't come here to worship ourselves. We come here to worship God. And so our attitude ought to be to please God and not to please ourselves.